Well, how many voted on Tuesday? Wow, almost all of you. That's pretty good. You're very responsible people. One of the things that you love about campaigns is that there's always this sense in which they're supposed to run a clean campaign. I can't figure out what a clean campaign is, and there's supposed to be no negativity. I just often thought, if I was ever going to run for office, how could you present a campaign and not be negative, say something negative about the other candidate? If all you said about him was good things, you'd have everybody voting for him. Part of the whole point is to somehow not only present your position, but somehow say that the other person's position is not right. And some people think that's wrong. Some people think that you can't expose any error in the lives of any other people. All you can do is expose the truth in your own life. You can never expose the error in somebody else's life. And if we live in that world, it's very, very, very difficult. And today, we're going to go to 2 John, because in 2 John, we understand that there's a transition that has taken place. And what the Apostle John is trying to communicate, when we studied it last week, we understood it was all about the ties that bind. And we asked the question, what binds us together? And we understood that there are many things that bind us together or that are required if we are to be bound together. We have the same election. We're all chosen the same way. We have the same truth. That's key to it all. We have the same dependence. We all need the same grace and mercy and peace. We have the same walk. We all have to walk the same way, and we also have the same responsibility. But having said all of that, in the first six verses, he kind of shifts in verse 7 to the end of the chapter. Love is supposed to be what binds us together, but love has to be limited, is what he says, because it is truth that holds us all together. In fact, the theme of 2 John may not just be love, it may be indeed truth. In fact, the major word in the whole book is that. And as you read through it, he goes from encouragement to love to exposure of error, from the some who walk in truth to the many who deceive into error. And as you walk through this book, you understand that his whole heart's desire is that our joy could be full as we are bound together in love and in truth, and you cannot separate the one from the other. So today we're in 2 John. We're in verses 7 through 13. Joel read it for us and you're very familiar with it. But as you read through that, our theme is, so what is the truth, or blessed be the truth that binds? What is true about that truth that somehow binds us together? As I was preparing for it, several things came to my mind. First of all, Pauline bought me this book. I asked her to buy this book and I didn't know what it was all about, but I got it on Friday and I couldn't hardly put it down. Here's a very liberal man, doesn't believe there's a God, doesn't believe the Bible's true, all those kinds of things. But he's written a book and has analyzed it. And he says this, for Christianity, he's a historian, for Christianity, it all comes down to one question. Who do you say that I am? It's as simple as that. It's entitled, by the way, The Jesus Wars. All the wars over Jesus have centered on that one question. Who is Jesus? The central affirmation of all Christianity is the affirmation of who is Jesus. Now, as you read through this, he kind of likes the wars. In fact, as he ends it, he says, a religion that is not constantly spawning alternatives and heresies is a religion that has ceased to think and only has peace for the grave. He thinks all of these Jesus wars are great. And as you go through this book, he's trying to expose some of the different views on Jesus. But I think he had it down right. In one sense, it really comes down to one question. Who do you say that I am? Who is Jesus? And there's a sense in which that's exactly what John is saying. I also read this week. This is in Christianity Today. Paul perhaps writes about unity more often than any other topic, but he writes about justification more deeply. The core of the gospel must be guarded for unity to have any integrity. And so although unity is spoken of more often than justification, it is justification and truth that is the core to our unity. And then I read this in one of the magazines. I think it was in the Baptist Bulletin. I think you all got it, so I'll just highlight it. There's a new kind of Christianity, only perhaps it's not Christian at all. It's called the emergent Christian view, the emergent church. And in particular, this individual, Brian McLaren, who's the name that everybody throws out initially when you say the emergent church, almost everybody will say Brian McLaren. And when it's all done, he's written a new book called A New Kind of Christianity. And when you're all done looking at the new kind of Christianity, you're not so sure it's Christian at all. He denies the authority of Scripture. He denies the fall of man. He marginalizes who Jesus really is. And there are some other things in there, and you have probably read that article. We understand that truth is what binds us together, but we have to be careful that we have truth. And we stick with truth, and we know truth, and we walk in truth, and we abide in all of that truth. And today, 2 John and verses 7 through 13 will help us to understand what is the truth that binds us together. Blessed be that truth. As you read it, notice here's what he says. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist, or literally this is the deceiver or the deception and the antichrist. One of the first things that you understand about this truth is the reality that this truth is constantly under attack. There will never be a day, there has never been a day in all of the history of the church and even before that when God was working within the land of Israel, there has never been a day where that truth has not been under attack. We are always facing the attack of that. John has talked about some who walk in truth and abide in truth and know truth, but the many who go out. And so he is broken by what is going on. He is exposing error. He is showing what is true about them. And in particular, as you read verse 7, we have to pick up a few things. For many deceivers have gone out into the world. That little phrase, gone out into the world, could mean they've left the church. They once were a part of our church. They once sat in the pews with us. They once studied with us. They once were a part of us. And now they've gone out into the world. They've left us. That concept would be very appropriate. It is found in 1 John in chapter 2, verse 19. They have went out into the world. They've left us as the church. They've abandoned us and all of our teaching. And that might be what he is saying. But the phrase gone out into is a phrase that when you read it in John's Gospels and in his Gospel and his epistles, you realize that almost always it's used in a different way. It is Jesus who had gone out into the world. John chapter 8, John chapter 13. In what way did Jesus go out into the world? He went out into the world with a mission from his Father and a message to proclaim. He went out with a purpose in what he was doing. When he went out into the world, when he came, left the splendor of heaven and came to earth, he came with a mission and a message. And so when it says he had gone out into the world, it was saying he didn't abandon the church. That's not what it's saying. It's saying he went out with a mission and with a message. John would use the same phrase regarding the disciples three times, I think it is, at least two, where he said about they went out into the world. And when they went out to the world, it was not that they had abandoned the church so much as they went out again with a mission that was given to them by God and his Son, Jesus Christ, and a message. And if we were to pick up that meaning of what John has used this phrase so often for, here's what it is trying to communicate. Many deceivers have gone out into the world. There are many deceivers who have a mission and have a message. They have an intentional drive to go out into the world to convince people of the message that they have come to believe is true. It is not just that some have left us and they don't stand with us anymore, but some have gone out into the world. Maybe they had never been with us. Maybe they had never been a member of our church or any other church. But now they have a mission and a message. So what is it that is their mission? And what is it that is their message? And what is it that makes them the deceivers? Well, John says in verse 7 these words, they have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. It's all about Christ. The greatest question is this: who do you say that I am? It is interesting when a historian analyzes it, not some theologian, and he comes to all the same conclusions that all the theologians have come to. Just to analyze church history, who do men say that I am? There are all those views, but they all have to do with Jesus Christ and this little phrase, coming in the flesh, his incarnation. How did he come in the flesh? What was that like? Did he really come in the flesh? You understand, that is one of the central debates and wars, if you would, of Christianity, especially in the 3rd and the 4th and the 5th and the 6th centuries of the church. Did Jesus Christ come in the flesh in this sense that he was a man and at his baptism he got so excited and so passionate and so wrapped up in his God consciousness that it was like kind of like God came upon him? And so here's a man who's just really, really godly. And that would be the view of some, that he is truly a man got all passionate about things and kind of the godliness came upon him. And in that sense, God came upon him. But he's not fully God. He is fully man. Or to the other extreme, those who said he is fully God, but he never really, totally, completely became man. He looked like a man. He talked like a man. He walked like a man. But it was all a mirage, a phantom, a theophany. He did not fully become man. And those debates have gone back and forth and back and forth in Christianity. That's the Jesus wars of all the centuries. Was he fully God who kind of looked like a man? Was he fully man who kind of looked like a God or kind of had the characteristics of God, more godly than any other person? Or is the Council of Chalcedon correct in 451 when it finally affirmed what has been believed for all times, that he was fully God and he was fully man? Now, in a little bit, we're going to ask a question. Why is that such a central element that we believe? Now, as you read verse 7, you understand this. They do not confess. They do not confirm. They do not affirm. They do not acknowledge that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. If you go back to 1 John 4 and verse 2, I think it is, it would talk about him coming. 1 John 5, verse 6, coming in the flesh. 4, verse 2, coming in the flesh. And now here. And in each case, it's a different tense of the verb. With the implication being this. There was a moment when time when Jesus came in the flesh. But he has never, ever abandoned that. He has never left that. It is a permanent truth. And maybe we could chart it this way. And I know you've seen a chart like this many times, that his deity goes into eternity past and will go into eternity future. He never lost that. There was never a point in history when he was not fully God. He is eternally the Son of God. But there was a point in time, namely at his birth, when he became a man and took on humanity. His humanity did not begin before that, but it did begin at a moment in time. We might call that conception or birth, if we use that word. But it did not end. It did not end at the cross. It did not end at the resurrection. And to all of eternity, he will be the person of the Godhead that is fully God and fully man. And he did not lose that. And it is important for us to understand that when it comes to truth that binds us, the central truth, the most important truth that we need to hold on to regards the person of Jesus Christ, the one who is fully God and fully man. He came in the flesh. There was a moment in time when he did that. Now, if there's anybody who comes up with a different position, John says to us in verse 7, this is the deception. It is the Antichrist. The danger of all this, if you say, well, I don't know. By the way, this man, Jenkins, if I could read it, it's just so interesting from a historian's point of view. He comes to this conclusion that we could never know anyway. We could never really fully understand that, and we never really fully come to the conclusion that it's true or not. So why are we fighting over it? Why are we worried about it? It doesn't matter anyway. Does it matter if Jesus is fully God and fully man? What does that matter? And why do you have to affirm that? Why do you have to acknowledge that? Why do you have to say that? So what if you don't say that? What does that matter? But John says it matters infinitely. Without that, you have bought into the deception and the opposition to who Jesus Christ is and what he is all about. And perhaps today, as we think through this truth that binds us, we understand, first of all, it is always under attack. And it is always in the form of some attack on the person of Jesus Christ. His incarnation. Was he fully God and fully man, or some other combination? Well, you say, I really don't know if that's all important. What do I do about that? If that's a deception and an opposition to Christ, what do I do? Well, notice what he says in verse 8. Look to yourselves. Not only is there deception, there's duty. I got to do something. This is the truth that is always under attack, but is also the truth that requires constant vigilance. You might say, I settled that once and for all. I don't have to think about that again. I don't have to worry about that again. It's not an issue for me. He says, watch. And as he says it here in verse 8, to yourselves. It is not like I can go to sleep now on that one. It is a phrase that Christ would use in Mark so often, watch. And in Mark, and specifically in chapter 13, verse 23, he would tell us about false prophets and false Christs. You watch out for them, he said. And it is the reality of my life and your life that I must have constant vigilance that somehow I don't move from this simple truth that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. You say, I'd never have a problem with that. You might. Because the deception is just that. It's a deception. It's subtle. It's simple. It sounds good. And here's why. Notice what happens in verse 8. Look to yourselves that you do not lose those things we have worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. It requires constant vigilance to hold on to this, because if somehow we let go of this or move away from this, something's going to happen to us. Now, he uses two phrases there. One is kind of negative. The other is kind of positive. We will not lose those things we worked for, but we may receive a full reward. And it's two sides of the same coin, I think. And what he's trying to say is this. If the we is the apostles, it could be interpreted this way. All that the apostles have stood for, all that the apostles have taught, all that the apostles have taught to us, the apostolic teaching about Jesus Christ and redemption and justification, all those things, if we move away from Jesus Christ as he truly is, the full God and full man, then all that they worked for is undone. All that they worked for, it's lost. At least it's lost on you and it's lost on me. And there's a sense in which that sounds logically correct and would be true. To walk away from Jesus Christ is to abandon and to lose all that the apostles worked for, all that they left for us. But I think by the addition of that second phrase, we realize it's not just the apostles that and their tradition that is lost. It's we are going to lose something and not receive a full reward. What did we lose? All the things we worked for. We had accepted Christ. We had lived with Christ. We had abided in Christ. We had walked in Christ. And suddenly, somehow the person of Jesus Christ, I got swerved from it. I get on a different page than that. All that I had in Christ is going to be lost. Not that I lose my salvation, but as it says here in verse 8, that we may receive a full reward. All of that work, all of those wages, somehow is going up in smoke because I've taken a new course and I will not receive the full reward. All the wages, all the reward that God has in store for you and for me as we stand true with the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has stood for. As we read this passage, we understand that it's a truth that is always under attack. And it's a truth that requires constant vigilance so that we don't walk away from it and lose everything we worked for so hard. One of the things that really has struck me in life is to watch people as they grow older, and particular theologians as they grow older. And I think I could list a lot of names today of men who we would know, at least most of us would know, who were great theologians, wrote great works about Jesus Christ and the cross and justification and propitiation and all those things. And we still quote them. But near the end of their life, they've abandoned it. And you shake your head and go, that's the guy who taught me about Christ. And now he is saying that all religions lead to heaven. How did that happen? How could somebody who was in our seminaries and teaching us these truths and taught all of us young men about Jesus Christ and the cross and who he was, how can suddenly they become the men who now write books, there is no hell? How can they do that? How can they now write that all religions lead to heaven? How can they do that? But it can happen. All that they worked for, all of their teaching suddenly goes up in smoke in my presence. Do I have to really read them? Because I don't know where they made the shift. And I don't know what's good and what's bad. This kind of truth is always under attack, and this kind of truth requires constant vigilance on our own part, for our own hearts, lest somehow we walk away. In fact, that's exactly what he says in verse 9, whoever transgresses, and that's not a real good translation, so we'll look at that in just a second, and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. What's that all about? We understand that this is a truth that requires abiding in Christ's teaching. Now, the little word transgresses, the reason I said it's not a good transgression, you probably have a note in your Bible, really literally means to go beyond. So here's somebody who believes certain things about Jesus Christ as taught in the Word of God, and then they get so smart they go beyond that. And it's not that error eliminates truth always. It does often. Sometimes error is this. They elaborate on truth. I'll never forget the day a very godly man, or seemed to be to me, one of my deacons, a great student of the Scriptures, had a doctrinal position that he really, really, really believed in. And he almost weekly asked me to preach on it. And almost weekly I had to say, you know, but I'm not convinced of that. And finally I said, I just can't find it in the Scripture. And his answer to me was this. This is a doctrinal position you will not be able to come to by reading the Scriptures alone. It takes logic and philosophy to take the Scriptures in and move beyond that to this. You see, it's very easy for us to say this is what's true about Jesus, and then with time, we feel like we have to move beyond it. In fact, that's one of the reasons I think that older men tend to come up with different thoughts at the end of their life. You got to go beyond it. I got to say something I never said before. I got to be smarter than I was before. Now, in this particular time of John, you understand that there was the beginning of what we call Gnosticism, which were a group of people who came to think of themselves as superior to everybody else because they knew more than other people. They were Gnostics. They were knowledgeable people. They were superior. They were a notch above the rest of you because all you had was the Bible and you believed Jesus in a certain way. But they were a little bit beyond that. Here's what is required of this truth. You have to abide. You have to remain. The thing you taught when you were 30 years old about Jesus Christ, if it was true, is the thing you have to teach when you're 75 years old about Jesus Christ. And you can't add anything to it. Because if what you had back there was right and true and complete, you don't go beyond that. You don't become smarter than that. You have to stay where it is. And so the key phrase in verse 9 is abide in the doctrine of Christ. Abides in the doctrine of Christ. It requires that we remain in the teachings of Christ. Now, that teaching of Christ might be the teaching about Christ, which is obviously true, but also the teachings of Christ. And the danger that is so prevalent, according to verse 9, is this. He who does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, or doesn't stay there, goes beyond it, gets smarter than that, walks away from God. You know, you can go beyond Christ so far that you also went beyond God, is what he's saying. But you can't separate God the Father and Jesus Christ. This strikes directly at the attacks of our day, which kind of say to us, well, you know, they all believe in God. And they might call God something different, but anyway, it's God. As long as we believe in God, it's all about God. And if their religion is about God, then it's okay. And John is saying, no. If you don't have Christ as well, then you really don't have God even. You can't say, I love and believe in God, but I do not love and believe in Jesus. You can't do that. It is not that all religions lead to heaven. The only religion that leads to heaven, and we don't like the word religion, I understand that, but I'm going to use it in a generic sense, is the religion that believes in God and in His Son, as revealed to us in the Word of God. And if you will not confess or affirm or acknowledge who Jesus is, by the way, that's exactly what Christ challenged His initial disciples with. That was always the question. But who do you say that I am? And the answer, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It was always about that. As you read this passage, you understand that it requires abiding in the teachings of Christ. And here's the reason why. If you don't, you've also walked away from God. But if you stay in it, just stay there where you've always been, hopefully, you have both the Father and the Son. You might ask the question, why? Why is it so important to, you know, understand this hypostatic union? It's like, I don't even know how to spell that stuff, you know? Why is it so important to know that He is fully God and fully man? What if I just don't, I don't even get it. I don't even understand it. So why is that so important? Why do I have to believe that He is Jesus Christ come in the flesh? Why do I have to believe in the incarnation? Why can't I be like Nestorian or a whole host of other theologians who said He was kind of God and kind of man and partially God and partially man and all the other issues and answers? And again, it always astounds me that historians who don't even believe in God, don't even believe in the Scripture, when they read it, make statements like this. May I just read one? In order for redemption to make any sense, this is an unsaved man making this statement, Christ has to be fully man and fully God. If the unsaved come to that conclusion, why wouldn't we? Do you understand if Christ was not fully God and fully man? Forget about the cross. Forget about redemption. Christ died for our sins. Who died? If it was just a phantom, just God somehow appearing, or if it was a man who kind of had a godliness about him, how could that be true? But it's more than that. Without fully God, fully man, there is no basis for my redemption, because He couldn't have died. Do you understand? There is no basis for resurrection. In 1 Corinthians, which starts out with He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, also says He rose again. And then it says that you and I are going to be raised. If Jesus Christ was not fully God and fully man, guess what? Your hope is empty. If He was not raised, then how could He be raised if He was just a phantom, mirage, a theophany or something like that? It is incarnation which is crucial to our redemption. It is crucial to our resurrection. It is crucial to this statement. We do not know what we will be, but we know this. When we see Him, we'll be like Him. 1 John chapter 3. It's crucial to my whole future for all of eternity. This is not a small thing. I can't be saved. I can't be resurrected. And I have no hope in the future if this isn't true. Besides that, 1 John says we're to be or walk as He walked. How could I follow His example if He wasn't really a man? Besides that, how could He possibly say to you and to me, go into all the world and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've taught you? How could He possibly require of us that we observe these things, that I live this life, if He never had to live the life? That is why the author of Hebrews was so specific. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now, He was fully God, but He was also fully man. He faced every temptation you and I face. He was in all points tempted like as we are. So the one who faced it all is the one who can say to you and to me, here's how I want you to live. And you take away the incarnation, we have no salvation, we have no resurrection, we have no hope of eternity, we have no example to live by, and we have no teaching that we really have to follow. and we have very little. Brooks said this, "This does not mean we do not need to make progress going beyond. But it means this, we do not need to make progress beyond the clear teachings of Jesus Christ as they exist." Plummer said this, "To advance beyond Christ is not progress. If you go beyond who He is and what's already taught, that's not progress. It's apostasy. It is not enlightenment. It is darkness." You and I understand that one of the things that scares us about the emergent church, when we read them, is they are going beyond. And to them, it's all about the journey. It's nothing about the destiny. Well, that's a lot about the journey. The journey is important. It doesn't matter how you get there or what you're going, because you don't know where you're going. Who cares where you're going? It's the journey that's important. This is a truth that is always under attack. It is a truth that requires constant vigilance. It is a truth that abides, that remains. And I do believe that some of the names, and I'm afraid to name them here just to expose them, that have been great theologians whose books we all have on our shelves, near the end of their life, write new books, that there is no hell, that everybody's going to heaven, doesn't matter what religion is. They could not remain in Christ's teaching. They somehow had to go beyond it. I think that's why God doesn't let us live forever. I really do. I don't know how many times as a young guy I used to think about my pastor up there, why would God ever let him die? He should just keep going. Because we have all the tendency in our lives to somehow go beyond. Well, there's two more things. Let's quickly pick them up. Found in verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. It's a truth that rejects hospitality to those who are involved in error. And this is called a fierce intolerance. By C.H. Dodd, you know, we're fiercely intolerant of the broad perspective of life. But that is not fierce intolerance. To receive means when they come, you welcome them. To greet means when they leave, you say, God bless you. And you understand that the characteristic of Christians in the early days was to receive or to welcome saints as they came to their house. Third John's all about that. Hospitality, hospitality, hospitality. Receiving those who are teaching truth. And greeting those. How many times in the scriptures say greet one another? It means this. Say, God bless you. God speed upon you. May God go with you. But when it comes to the teachers of error, who will show up at your door to teach you error, you don't let them in. You don't feed them supper. And you don't say when they leave, God bless you. And here's why. Verse 11. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Now you understand the balance of that all. You understand it's about men and women who intentionally are trying to teach error. There's a lot of people in my life who don't know truth. And I'm sure they're in your life and they don't know truth. And we invite them to our home for a meal. But it's different to invite somebody who doesn't know truth into my life and my home and have a meal with them and talk with them and shake hands with them and all that. And to have somebody who's intentionally there to try to teach error regarding Jesus Christ. That's a world difference. So it's not wrong for me to have unsaved people in my home. Or to greet unsaved people and be nice to unsaved people. Have hospitality in that sense towards unsaved people. It's all about those who are intentionally striving to expose a new form of Christianity. We just have to say, you're not welcome here. And I cannot bless you as you leave. And I think you can think of a lot of people that have come to your doors. And I have never let one of them in my door. And I'm sure you haven't either. They're not welcome in my house. I would stand in the driveway and talk to them for a while and then, I'm sorry. And I surely do not say to them as they leave, God's blessings upon you. Because they're out to oppose Christ and to deceive men. And although we may love them as much as God loves them and wish that God would change them as much as God wishes they would be changed, we cannot be a part of their wicked ways, evil deeds. So it's a truth that binds us. It's always under attack and requires constant vigilance and all these things. There's one last thing. I love verse 12 and 13. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face that our joy may be full. In fact, the children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. Really doesn't take a lot of commentary on that, does it? It's a truth that brings full joy with others who have found that truth. By the way, face to face is mouth to mouth, but we don't kind of like that in Western cultures, so we stay away from that. Intimate relationship brings full joy. And John says, you know, blessed be the tie that binds, and blessed be the truth that binds. And it's all about Jesus Christ, the one who came in the flesh. And because he came in the flesh, the eternal Son of God who became fully man, we have redemption, we have resurrection, we have transformation, we have hope, we have everything. And the central question of all Christianity is exactly what Jesus Christ said. Who do you say that I am? God, help us to be aware of this and live it. Let's pray. Father, our heart's desire in prayer is to get it right. This passage is struck to my heart in so many ways. I pray, Father, that we are bound together by this truth because we're bound together by this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so today, Father, we ask that he be everything to us. And I pray, Father, that it would convict us if we need that of anything, any attempts on our part to go beyond this. Well, thank you in Christ's name. Amen.